pastor reading the passage of Scripture. And we're going to be looking at the words in verses 16 and following primarily. But I'd like to draw your attention as I open the message to a word, just one word, and then we'll fill in around it as we go. But verse 16 says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared to thee for this," and the word is purpose. What is your purpose? Paul was a man of purpose, he said so. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, he told Timothy to observe that. What is your purpose in life? Do you have a purpose? Do you know what it is? I have given snatches of my testimony, and I'm going to give another snatch of it right now. The older I get, the closer I get to seeing the Lord, the more I recognize that testimony is important. And you know that the Apostle Paul, this is his testimony before Agrippa, but this is the third time that it's recorded in the book of Acts. In chapter 9, we have the first record of that, and he fell to his face. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And that's how Samuel's doing in the verses that we read, verses 14 and 15, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And then we get, "Rise and stand upon thy feet." I just filled a gap from Acts chapter 9. All right? Another gap would be in chapter 22, where he's hearing from the Lord, he's arguing with the Lord a little bit, and he said, "Well, remember, Lord, I was consenting into Stephen's death." All right? And that's the testimony there. How's that fit? Well, the Lord heard, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." No doubt, his mind went right back to the stoning of Stephen. When Stephen said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He equated Jesus with the Son of Man. And so when Paul heard that, he trembled. He was astonished. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And so the Lord answers him, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." And he tells Paul exactly what his purpose, what his calling is. All right, my testimony in part is that I was a very conflicted young man. I was a very good student in college, didn't try very hard, high school. I participated in sports, and, you know, I played baseball at a kind of a high level, my sport was bowling, believe it or not. How many of you bowl regularly? Let me see your hands. Anybody? I doubt it, but anybody? Okay. How many of you have bowled in the past? Okay. All right. How many of you have seen somebody bowl? Okay, raise your hand. All right. Okay, good. So at least you're casually familiar with the game. Well, you know, when I was 8 years old, I started bowling. And I bowled all the way up until, frankly, after I got saved. And it became a major part of my activity. Now imagine, as I told the men, I was a hippie, a recreational hippie, not a convictional one. And, you know, you can imagine in the bowling leagues, me being on a team and bowling. It kind of was, tough. And if I wasn't a good bowler, the men would have never put up with me. All right, I'll just say it that way. Well, my dream in bowling was to bowl a perfect game. Now, back in the 1970s, I bowled in the 60s and 70s. Back in the 1970s, there were about, maybe 5,300 games in the whole decade. You get into the 80s, and it jumped up to 20,000 in the whole decade, 2,000 a year. You get into the 90s, and it jumped up to 80,000 for the decade. After that, it soared. To today, there are hundreds of thousands you know, 300,000 games per year in the United States. All right? So I'm sharing that with you because I want you to understand how hard it would have been back in 1972, all right, to get a 300 game. I got called in to substitute. I was like somebody else paying my bowling, all right? And so if you're a substitute, it's already paid for, and I go in and become a substitute. Got there late, threw a ball in each lane, got up, and started throwing strikes. I'm 19 years old, and I got half of them, six. Somebody said, boy, you know, you're working on 300. I said, I'm not worried about it until I get nine. And then I'll have to get up in the 10th frame, all right, and finish it out. And so I got nine. I got up in the 10th frame, and all 38 lanes stopped bowling, and everybody congregated behind lane 17 and 18. I got up and I threw a strike, strong one. And everybody really get quiet. The ball's getting heavy. I did the same thing, wipe it off each time, get up, and I threw the next strike. 11 in a row. And I'm thinking to myself, believe it or not, I did not think, okay, one more 300. I thought, well, it's 290 plus. Keep the ball in the lane, all right? Now, you know, and I have to confess that I missed my mark slightly, and I knew I got it wide, but I followed through, and I threw the ball a little slower because of the pressure, probably, and the ball came back nicely, and I still remember that final pin, seven pin, going down in the corner, 300. People came and I just stood there. People came and grabbed me and throwing me up and down. He said, well, was that a big deal? Well, it hadn't happened in over 10 years at that lane. I was on the 11 o'clock news. It made the news in Cincinnati, all right? But a 19-year-old who bowled a 300 game. In a handicap league, by the way, I was substituting, though my average was much higher than that. And I won. Well, things like a diamond ring, a gold watch, luggage, clothes from a clothier, a side of beef, okay, cash. I mean, all these prizes came my way, and I thought, man, I have arrived. I was invited because of that to bowl in probably one of the best leagues in the entire city. And I stepped up in that and started bowling, okay? That sounded great. I mean, that was my dream come true, and I'm thinking that's going to be my life. You know, I'm gonna be a professional bowler. That's what I'm gonna do. Now, by the way, if you think you're gonna make any money in professional bowling, it's like thinking you're gonna make money in Christian education or something like that. All right, it's just not gonna happen. I recommend golf. Okay, if you're gonna be a professional athlete, so. You don't get hurt as much as you do football and all that kind of, just be a golfer, all right? So, you say, Dr. Matt, do you golf? No, the people have seen me say that I don't. All right, so, you say, why are you telling that silly story? Why aren't you in the Bible? Because this is who I am. I recognized the emptiness of that achievement. It did not bring the satisfaction that I thought. God was convicting me and showing me that even with this is what you wanted. Now you got it. I moved out of the house, you know, around the same time this was all going on. I got my own apartment around the University of Cincinnati, and I had my freedom, and I thought that was going to satisfy. And it didn't satisfy. No, it was emptiness, and I saw myself, you know, being used and abused and going down the wrong lane and literally and things not working out like I expected. I had people say, you know, I was expressing that to people. I had one guy say, I would give my right arm to be able to have done what you did. And I said, that'd be foolish. That'd be foolish. I had a man that made the Hall of Fame in bowling walk up to me the very night that I pulled the 300 and said, well, kid, He said, you've done it all now, you might as well quit. And you know what? He was no Christian. And yet, those words stuck in my conscience, in my heart. I'm thinking, yeah, this isn't the life. This has no future. And so the night that I was in my apartment and I heard the gospel preached on television, by the way, some of you young people don't realize this, but clickers haven't always been the common thing, all right? So I came into my apartment, and I turned on the TV, and I sat down on the couch, and I was too lazy to get up and change it, you know, and nobody else to change it, so I listened to a preacher on TV. And the preacher was preaching the gospel clearly, and he talked about purpose, and he said that Jesus Christ would forgive your sins. He told me who Christ was. And I didn't doubt that. I had heard that, but I never put the pieces together. And he said, he'll forgive you, and he'll give you a life worth living. That's purpose, folks. He'll give you a reason why you have to live. I had thought to myself, this world doesn't make sense. If I didn't believe in God, which I did, I'd rather just eliminate myself. Really, there's no reason to be here. If this life is all there is and it's over and that's it, why go through all the trouble? Just end it now. And that's, of course, that's the devil whispering, take your life. There's nothing else. That night, I bowed down my knees in the apartment all by myself, listening to the invitation on the television, and I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me, to save me, and to come into my life and give me a life worth living. And here's the one caveat. The preacher said, but Jesus wants you 100%. Now, I don't think it's possible for anybody to give Christ 100% at the time of salvation or after salvation. But the intention was there. The submission was there. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Paul was saved when he acknowledged who Jesus was, recognizing what Jesus Christ meant to him now, and that Jesus would forgive him and receive him. And he bowed down on his knees and yielded himself to the Lord. So, it wasn't because he made himself better. You can't do that. It was because God had convicted him to show him who Jesus is, and he came to him as his Lord and Savior. And then God began to do the work to change him. Well, that's the kind of preface to the text. And I don't get uneasy. We won't keep you here past one, so don't worry about it. I kid, and you know that. God has a purpose. He had a purpose for Paul. He has a purpose for you. And our text speaks of that purpose. And what happened with the Apostle Paul is that he fully embraced God's purpose by making God's purpose his purpose. Now that's the message today. We ought, as believers, to make God's purpose our purpose. Right? That's what we're called to do. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. We don't belong to ourselves. Now, we are owned by God, and it's our purpose then to fulfill His will, to fulfill His purpose in this world. And so Paul related every aspect of life to the supreme purpose of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord, knowing Jesus Christ as his leader. And we want to follow him and to make him known to others. In fulfilling this purpose, he disciplined himself, or exercised himself, rather, under godliness, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. The great American blue-collar philosopher, Yogi Berra, once said, if you don't know where you're going, you may end up somewhere else. That's profound. And it's true. Where are you heading today? What is your purpose? If you don't have it dialed in, then you're going to end up somewhere that you didn't intend. And we ought to dial them and make sure they're heading in a direction that God wants us to go. And so Paul understood, and so must each of us, that God's purpose becomes our purpose when we're saved. And so Paul's purpose in life and ministry first was revealed at his conversion. We've already alluded to that. I appeared unto thee for this purpose, verse 16. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you. So the purpose was to be sent and to be a minister and a witness, verse 16. And so Jesus made Paul an apostle from day one. And in one sense, we are missionaries. In one sense, we're called to be witnesses, and we're called to minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know what you're thinking. You say, wait a minute. You're trying to make Paul's life the pattern for all of us, that we're all called to be apostles. No, I don't mean that at all. But we're going to see some principles in the life of Paul and his specific calling for apostleship, and those principles that will help us as well. And so Paul understood his calling from the first day, and we ought to at least sense that our calling is to follow Jesus. Our calling is to make his purpose our purpose. And so I'd like you to kind of notice something with me. If you want to slip back to Acts chapter 13, I'd like you to see something there. Actually, I could read verses 46 to 49, but I'm not going to read it all. This is where the Apostle Paul turns to the Gentiles, all right? Paul and Barnabas were stiff-armed by the Jews, and so you're not worthy, you don't count yourselves worthy of eternal life, and so we turn to the Gentiles. In verse 47, it says, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Now, that is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 39 in verse 6. That's exactly what that says. But Isaiah does not make it a command. If you read Isaiah 49, it's not a command at all. Paul says, so has the Lord commanded us. It's a prophecy. In Isaiah 39, it's prophetic. It's talking about Jesus becoming the light to the Gentiles. Jesus taking salvation to the Gentiles through his people, the church. The churches will multiply. Preachers will go out and they'll preach. And the word of Jesus will bring people to a saving knowledge. And they will know God through him. That's the prophecy that we have here. So, wait a minute. Are you saying there's a mistake here? No mistake at all. If God is promising to save the Gentiles, then his will is clearly set forth in the mind of Paul and Barnabas. And they took this as an implied command for a disciple. Why? Because his wish is my command. His plan is my duty. Now I am called to fulfill it. The goal that God has must be the goal that I have for my life as well. His plan is my plan. Is that too hard to understand? The Apostle Paul wrote it. He says, if the Bible says the Gentiles are going to get saved, then it's my command to go out there and tell them how to be saved. God called me to do that. I know that that's my plan because it's his plan. And so God allows for free activity of his witnesses. He doesn't make us witness. His witnesses have a choice in their going, in their publishing, in their obeying, and all the commands of God. And again, it's not a command, but they understood the purpose of Messiah. They understood his mission, and they took it as a command to further the cause of God. God has a purpose, and we must make God's purpose our purpose. That's why when we read in Romans chapter 1, this is another occasion where we could look. Romans chapter 1, verse 14 says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now you've read that. Any good missionaries probably preach that, the I ams of Christ in Romans chapter 1. So he says, I am debtor. both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. My question is, who do I owe? Why am I a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians? The Greeks and the barbarians didn't provide my salvation. The Greeks and the barbarians didn't die for me. Why am I a debtor to them? Why doesn't it say, I'm a debtor to Christ, therefore? It doesn't say that, does it? Paul said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Follow the logic. Because Jesus loved Paul and gave himself for Paul, Paul was committed to the purpose of his liberator. And because Jesus loved them, the Greeks and the barbarians, and Jesus died for them, the Greeks and the barbarians, and he died with them or for them for the purpose of saving them, Paul was representing the purpose of Jesus in calling sinners to the Savior. He said, if that's the Savior's plan, if that's the Savior's purpose, he's the one that saved me. He liberated me from my sins. He gave me eternal life. Therefore, if that's his plan, it now becomes my plan. Whoa. I love Jesus, therefore I serve Jesus. I'm loved by Jesus, therefore I will love those whom he loves. There's a man named Tim who was 10 years younger than my father, and approximately 10 years older than me. He was my father's friend first. And my family was not saved, you should know that. And my dad was a Cincinnati policeman, and, you know, that made becoming a recreational hippie a kind of a problematic thing at home. That's why I moved out. And so, but anyway, what ended up happening is my dad helped Tim in such a way that Tim was very grateful, and he owed my father in his own mind for his wonderful help. I got into some difficulty where Tim was able to help me. And Tim didn't know me, but he knew my father. My father told Tim about the situation, and Tim helped me because of his debt to my father. Get it? Now, later, Tim and I became good friends, probably better friends than my father and Tim, all right? And so, but that's not how it started. I got to know Tim because Tim was paying a debt to the son of the man who helped him. And that's exactly what's going on here when Paul says, I'm paying a debt to these folks, to the barbarians, for instance, the Greeks. I'm paying a debt that I owe to Jesus, not that I owe to them, but because Jesus did that for me, I want to take the gospel to them. And by the way, Paul made a lot of friends that way, right? He made friends with all these people that he had taken the gospel to, and they had been saved. So the friends of Jesus became his friends in the same way that the friend of my father became my friend because of that action. And so, the gospel places every recipient under obligation. There's a debt to be paid, paid to the Lord, and we pay it by fulfilling his purpose. We're now identified with the concerns of Christ for the entire world. The songwriter says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. When you owe your life to Christ, you have a sense of your responsibility to others. And so, how do I pay the debt? As the Father has sent me, so send I you, says Jesus. There was such a passion in Paul's ministry because Jesus was ever with him, encouraging him to keep going, to keep speaking, to keep caring, to keep working. Isaac Watts wrote, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Isaac Watts writes like a man with a purpose, doesn't he? And now, this is not a play on words, but how could we ever live any other way than according to the purpose of God as believers? How could we live at cross purposes and not Calvary cross purposes at all times? And that's what we're called to do. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life and my all. Sanctification that's mentioned here, and I haven't even really gotten to the text, and maybe I won't, who knows, but when it talks about sanctification, we read that in verse 18, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. A lot of people read that, and they have just enough theology to probably get themselves in trouble on some of these terms, but they think of sanctification as the progressive sanctification that we know is ongoing for the believer, and that's included here. But sanctification, we're first set apart when we trust Christ as our Savior. Conversion begins with justification, the setting apart, and then the progressive sanctification goes until final sanctification that we call glorification. And what Paul is talking about here, he's talking about the whole package, the whole plan. He's been called to do it all. In other words, it wasn't just one aspect of the Great Commission that he was called to. He was called to make disciples, to baptize them and bring them in to the local church where they could be taught all things that the Lord had commanded. Right? It's the whole package. How do people grow? Well, hopefully that's happening right now. Hopefully that the Spirit of God is working in your heart. The washing of water by the Word. That's how they're sanctified, Ephesians chapter 5. We are sanctified. Thy Word is what? It's truth. Sanctify them by thy Word. Thy Word is truth. And that's how it works. And you're hearing it together, and it's part of the process. And what happens? The Apostle Paul, in local church establishing ministry, is reaching people to open their eyes, to give them a new understanding and a new appreciation. Their eyes have been blinded, their minds blinded, because they believe not, yet the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, shines into them, it shines in their hearts, and now their eyes are opened. They're called out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And so our aim, all of us together, and all of us individually, not to be apostles, no apostles anymore, but we're called to spread light. We're called to spread the word. We're called to be witnesses. We're called to tell people what's happened to us and what needs to happen to them in a matter of salvation. Our aim is to give sight. That's the goal of evangelism. Notice it says to open their eyes. Whoa, wait a minute. Let's back up here a minute. Now, wait a minute. God, how would I ever open anybody's eyes? I don't have the ability to do that. God does that, right? That's a work of God. God the Holy Spirit. How is that possible that I could do that? Well, are you going to say that this is wrong? Paul was called to open their eyes. In what sense can we open the eyes of blind people, people that do not know Christ, that are walking in darkness, have no light of life? How is it that we can do that? We just talked about it in Sunday school today. It's by giving the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Acts 26 says, Paul is sent by Christ open. And we become partners with God in that sense, in that he calls us to deliver his word, and he attends it. He's personally there. He's working through the word of God. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why is that? Because honestly, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom with whom we had to do. Got it. All right. You wouldn't know I had that memorized, would you? Okay, all right. So, the point being, the absolute point here, is that when we give the Word of God, the Spirit of God attends the Word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. You say you're born of the Spirit? John chapter 3, absolutely. But the Spirit uses the Word, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Spirit of God brings the conviction through the preaching, the testimony, the use of the Word of God in the lives of others. Now, I used to laugh at people that say, well, maybe you've won someone to Christ, and you tell them to tell somebody what happened to them. You ever had this happen, and they say, Pastor saved me. Pastor saved me. You, oh, no, wait a minute. I don't save people, you know? And you try to say, now, Jesus saved you, right? You ask the Lord, oh, yeah, that's right. And you know, like 2 minutes later, they're telling somebody else, Pastor saved me in his office. You know, and you used to think, they don't get it. They just don't get it. But you know what I found out? The more I considered that from the Bible, they do get it. They absolutely do get it. And how do I know that? 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I mean all things to all men, that I might by all means, what? Save some. Wait a minute, Paul. You think you save people or something? That's what he wrote. Does he think that he actually does the saving? No. He recognizes that he is the instrument that God used to save that soul. You know, Jude says the same thing. Jude 22:23. And if some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, Jude says, to them, you save with fear. That's the implied there. It's in the language. Save with fear. Putting them on the fire. Hanging even the garments spotted by the flesh. So the idea is that we want to be used to fulfill the purpose of God. How is that? Give out the word. Tell people the gospel. Let the Spirit of God work. Let God save people, but be the instrument that God wants you to be in the saving. Well, there's a new direction and action to turn from darkness to light. The language of light and darkness is found throughout the New Testament. One describes living according to the world under Satan and darkness and sin, separated from God. The other describes life in Christ, a life marked by righteousness, walking in the will of God, not living according to the flesh. And it says to turn. And it says to turn them, to turn them. To turn is to repent. To turn to light is to turn from darkness. You know, by the way, you can't make yourself better. You don't have, and God doesn't ask you to do that when you come to Him. It's impossible to do that. But under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we can believe. Under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we can yield. We can say, yes, Lord, this is what I need. Yes, Lord, save me. And we can purpose to go His direction and not our own direction. And that's only by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. By the way, I did not say regeneration. So many theologians out there. The Bible appeal is look and live. Look to the Savior and get life. Not live and look. All right? And there's a big difference, a big difference. And so God is speaking here to Paul to turn them. He's to do that from darkness to light by His ministry. We get to the end of verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Does salvation change anybody's life? Or is it just, I got heaven and that's it? Genuine salvation is a radical change of a person. Changes them completely. Now, they're not living perfectly. They got to grow in grace. They'll make a lot of mistakes. They'll continue to sin. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. There's no question about that. But now there's a new direction, a turning. And turning involves actions and activities. It dictates direction and establishes values in life. They're a new person, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. They have a new desire and ability from the power of Satan unto God. As Wesley put it, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon full of light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. By the way, he's speaking to a particular group of Jews. I'm applying it. But a particular group of Jews that claim to know God. Okay, he says, if you really know me, you're going to follow me. You know, here I am now. Here's the Messiah that you say you've been following. If you genuinely know me, then you're going to follow me. You'll recognize who I am. Well, I need to kind of cut to it here. The purpose or result of turning. There's a new freedom. There's a new fellowship that they may receive forgiveness of sins. You know, we got a group in Bernice who knew enough to know that what they were doing in their immoral relationship was wrong. And they knew it not only because they knew the Old Testament, but because what was happening in their consciences right now. And Paul, in so many words, is saying forgiveness is available, Agrippa, for whatever you and Bernice have done, but you must turn. You must come to Christ and know there's going to be a change. A change will be required in your life. Now, there's a tension there. There's a toughness there that we need to be careful. We don't overstate that. That you've got to turn in order to come. But what I always tell people is God convicting you and showing you that you are a sinner, showing you the sin in your life. You can't overcome that without the power of God. And God will give you that power. God will give you that strength to become what he wants you to come. But you need to come to him, and you need to have his forgiveness, and you need to have his spirit that will enable you. Paul's purpose for life in ministry is in the person of Jesus Christ, by faith that is in me. The key word here is me. If unbelievers would believe in Christ, salvation would be theirs. They would know true purpose in life. They would recognize the meaning of life. When we come to the truth, the world now all of a sudden now makes sense. The pieces now are pieces that come together with understanding. You know, I read the news every day. I read a lot of news, in fact. In fact, my wife thinks I read too much news. Maybe she's right. I keep current. I know what's going on most of the time. I don't get afraid about what I'm reading. It's pretty dismal. It's pretty negative. You only look at what's happening right now around you. But the darker things get, the brighter the horizon is getting. And we know that the day star is coming one day. We know he's coming. By the way, a shameless plug, Maranatha, okay? What does it mean? Behold, I come. He's coming, all right? It's either a declaration or it's a prayer. It's either proclaiming that Jesus is coming, could come at any moment, or it's a prayer, even so, come Lord Jesus, with that implied. All right. How we need him to come. But we have much work to do until he comes, and he's called us to occupy. That doesn't mean occupy space. That means to be about his business and about his purpose. And God has given us all that responsibility. You're not an apostle. You're not a specially called minister, perhaps. But God wants you to fulfill his plan. And you could say with me today, Lord, your wish is my command. Your plan needs to be my plan in every detail. And friend, if you're here today and you lack a knowledge of God through Christ, well, I've given you my testimony, and I can tell you, it works. Can I say it that way? When you come to Jesus Christ, he'll receive you. He's invited you to come. He's paid the penalty of your sin. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, sinless in every regard. He's called the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He died at Calvary in your place to take your sin, as he has for all the sins and all the sinners in this world, that have ever been and ever will be, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can have that today through Christ, and only through Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your mercy in our lives. We want to be used of you, Lord. We want to be a part of your plan. We want to advance your plan because of the great debt that we have to you for all that you've given us. With heads bowed and eyes closed, please.